Well, good morning, Central Peninsula Church. My name is Ben Melly. I'm the student ministries pastor. Normally, I would be over at Charter Square with about 60 to 70 of the high school students that attend here, and also some amazing adult volunteers. And let me just tell you that God is doing something very cool in the lives of a number of the high school students here. So praise be to God for that. This morning, our text comes from Hebrews chapter 13, 5 through 6. If you are able, would you please stand for the reading of God's word? Hebrews 13, hear the word of the Lord. Keep your lives free from the love of money. And be content with what you have. Because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. I moved yesterday from Carmel, me and my family were leaving, to San Mateo. So this morning, I woke up, found some clothes. The kids, I don't know where the kids were sleeping. They were somewhere in the house. And I got outside, and I realized that the only two cars that we have, one my wife needed to use to bring our kids here, and the other was the 26-foot-long U-Haul moving truck. And I didn't think that through. So if you go over to Charter Square, that big U-Haul van, that's my commuter car. And by the way, it wasn't Central Peninsula's fault for having me preach. I want to clarify this because last service I got some questions. I just chose to move later. So it's not like they put me on the spot. That's how it worked out. Anyhow, I want to tell you a story. You see, once there was a stone cutter who was dissatisfied with himself and with his position in life. And on one day, on his way to the quarry where he worked, he passed a wealthy merchant's house. Through the open gateway, he saw many fine possessions and important people. And he said to himself, how powerful that merchant must be. He became very envious and wished that he can be that merchant. Well, to his great surprise, he suddenly became that merchant, enjoying more luxuries and power than he had ever imagined, although he was envied and detested by those less wealthy than himself. Soon, a high official passed by, carried in a sedan chair, accompanied by attendants, and escorted by soldiers beating gongs. Everyone, no matter how wealthy, had to bow before this procession. How powerful that official is, he thought. So the stonecutter turned wealthy merchant thought to himself, I wish I could be that high official. And he became that high official. Carried everywhere in his embroidered sedan chair, feared and hated by the people all around. It was a hot summer day, so the official felt very uncomfortable in his sticky sedan chair. He was sweaty and he looked up at the sun and it shone proudly in the sky, unaffected by his presence. How powerful the sun is, he thought. I wish I could be that sun. And he became that sun, shining fiercely down on everyone, scorching the fields, cursed by the farmers and the laborers. But a huge black cloud moved between him and the earth, so that his light could no longer shine on everything below. How powerful that storm cloud is, he thought. I wish I could be that cloud. You guys see where I'm going with this? He became the cloud, flooding the fields and villages, shouted at by everyone. But soon he found that he was being pushed away by a great force and realized that it was the wind. How powerful it is, he thought. I wish I could be that wind. Then he became the wind, blowing tiles off of roofs of houses, uprooting trees, feared and hated by all below him. But after a while, he ran up against something that would not move, no matter how forcefully he blew against it. A huge, towering rock. How powerful that rock is, he thought. I wish I could be that rock. Then he became the rock. More powerful than anything on earth. But as he stood there, he heard a sound of a hammer pounding the chisel into the hard surface and felt himself being changed. What could be more powerful than I, the rock, he thought. He looked down and saw far below him a figure of a stonecutter. Contentment. Why is it so hard to find? Why is it so hard to keep? We're about to enter into a new year where many of us might make some changes, might make a commitment to change something. Perhaps you will commit to change a habit or change your image or your attitude about something. Regardless of the goal of the resolution is to be skinnier or wealthier or kinder or, for me, more organized or better rested or disciplined or holier or whatever it is, the underlying desire is usually centered on contentment, isn't it? If I give up, fill in the blank, I will be healthier and therefore happier. Or if I spend less on this, then I'll have more for that and therefore I will be happier. Or if I make more time for so-and-so, it will make them happy and therefore me happy. The goal of change is usually to be more content. But as we all know, the good intentions for change at the beginning of the year, what happens? They rarely lead to lasting contentment by the end of the year. If contentment is wanting what we have, not wanting what we don't have, wanting what we have, not wanting what we don't have, why is contentment so hard to find and keep? It's wanting what we have. Now, for starters, as a Christian, you might say, well, hold on. In one sense, aren't we supposed to be content, be discontent with this world? I mean, you might remember the famous quote by C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity. He puts it this way. If we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. Yes, discontentment with this world can serve the purpose of reminding us of what is to come when we finally meet our Lord and Savior face to face. There should be, in a sense, a healthy amount of discontentment with this world. Yet, can Christians find contentment in this life? I took my family to Disneyland. And my daughter is almost four. She'll be four in a couple weeks. And my son is 17 months. And we actually went with my wife's family. And it was a great time. And it was spectacular. But we, on the first day, we walk into this hotel right by Disneyland. And we've been talking to my daughter about Disney. She can't wait to meet the princesses and Mickey, you know, the whole deal. And we walk into the hotel. And in the corner of this beautiful lobby with this grand Christmas tree and beautiful stuff, there's this little screen. It's got a couple chairs by it. There's this little screen, and it's showing old cartoons of, like, Mickey Mouse and Goofy, you know, where he, like, tries to go skiing and everything goes wrong. And she finds so much happiness going to this little screen. Before we went ever into Disneyland, she went to this little screen, and she was just howling and laughing and loving watching these old cartoons. And we were thinking to ourselves, Normandy, who cares about the cartoons? Do you understand what's on the other side of that wall? Disneyland! You are going to be so much happier there. No, she just wanted to watch the little cartoons. And in a way, that's kind of like how we are. God's kind of looking at us going, yeah, you're content with this. You can be content with this. But don't you see what's coming? Don't you see what's on the other side? Can we find contentment? Can we find a piece of what's on the other side in this life now? Can our hearts find rest? Yeah. Actually, our text commands us to be content. And God does not give us commands that we are not, on some level, able to achieve. But the author prefaces the command to contentment with an admonishment. It's an important one. He says this. He says, keep your life free from the love of money. You see, he knew that what prevented his audience, indeed us as well, from finding contentment in the present is most often the insidious love of money. In fact, often it is still the love of money which lures our hearts away from contentment in this life. Why is money so powerful in preventing us from being content with what we have? First of all, let's remember that money has no moral quality. Money is neither good or bad, although it can be used for both. Having or not having a lot of money is neither good nor bad, although both poor and rich people can be materialistic. It is the love of money that is the sinful characteristic the author is addressing. And that phrase, the love of money, keep yourselves from the love of money, do you know what it means in Greek? It means this, the love of money. There you go. It's the heart's motivation concerning wealth that must be addressed. And that's what the author is talking about here. The heart's motivation concerning wealth. And for example, to see how money tempts the heart into false contentment, we don't need to look farther than the examples that are laid out for us in the Bible. You might remember in the book of Joshua, when the people of Israel conquer Jericho. It's this big city. You might remember it. They walk around the city several times and God destroys the walls and they go in and they destroy Jericho. And it's part of them conquering the promised land. And God tells the people not to take any of the plunder. Don't take any of the plunder. But there was an Israelite man named Achan who did take some of the gold and silver for himself and hid under his tent. Just a little, hid under his tent. And it probably didn't seem like that big of a deal to him. After all, there were times when God did have the children of Israel take, God's people take the plunder from the cities they conquered. But in Joshua chapter 7, God tells Joshua to confront Achan's disobedience. God actually uses Achan's sin and punishment to expose to the people of Israel the danger that lies beneath what he did. It was the danger of loving money more than loving God. You see, what Achan did was actually an example of mistrust. It wasn't about the plunder. It wasn't about the actual gold or silver. It was about the trust that God wants his people to have in him rather than in what money can give you. You see, when people love money more than God, this is what you're saying. This is really what you're saying. You're saying that we trust in what money can give us more than what God has already given us. Money can also make you feel like you have safety and then you're in control. I'm okay, I've got money. Well, you might remember the rich young ruler who talks with Jesus in Mark chapter 10. He asks Jesus what he needs to do to enter eternal life. And Jesus tells him, obey the commandments. But he already obeys them, and he lets Jesus know that. So he asks, what else can he do? And Jesus responds that he should sell all he has and give the proceeds to the poor, then follow Jesus. But the text says that the rich young ruler became very sad at this response because he was a man of what? Great wealth. What's going on here? Because his identity was so wrapped up in his wealth, it prevented him from being able to follow Jesus. To give it all away would be to lose himself. You see that? And that was a risk he could not take with the consequence that no amount of obedience could rectify. Can you relate to the rich young ruler? I know I can. Are you extremely obedient when it comes to telling the truth, being honest at your work, reading the Bible, praying, remaining faithful in your marriage and respectful to your parents and trustworthy to your friends, which are all good things? Yet, what's really going on is your identity is so wrapped up in your possessions or so wrapped up in money because it makes you feel safe and in control that you'd actually be unrecognizable if it were all taken away. Like I said, I just moved from Carmel to San Mateo. And when you're moving, you realize how much stuff you have, and you're like, I don't mind giving it all away. I could do that. Let's just get rid of it. But after we got it all moved, and there were some amazing people from this church who actually came down to Carmel and helped us pack it up and then yesterday unload it. It was humbling to see how much we were loved in that moment. But after we moved in and we put everything, it's all just kind of everywhere. But I thought to myself, I really like this. I really like our stuff. It's great. I can sympathize a little bit here with the rich young ruler. Would I really give it all away? Well, that doesn't sound good. And I got to be honest as well. There is a part of me, there was a big part of me. I didn't realize this until I started studying for this message. There was a really big part of me that liked being identified as somebody who lives in Carmel. It gave me a certain sense that I was important. I didn't realize how much my identity was wrapped up in it. You see, this warning and command seems simple. Do not be lovers of money, but be content. But if we were to be honest with ourselves, the more we dig, we'd come to the conclusion that it's not so easy. In fact, it's very difficult. You see, the real issue here is when we determine what will satisfy us, like money and the status it brings and the nice places we're able to live because of it. We are trusting the broken compass in us. More often than not, we do that rather than trusting in God. As one author put it, contentment is so elusive because sin is so pervasive. The extent to which our hearts pursue contentment in wealth make it very difficult to find contentment in anything else. So what are we to do? How do we get this insidious sin in our hearts and expose it and conquer it with the gospel? How can our hearts be drawn away from finding contentment in money? The author writes, be content with what you have because. That's an important because there. God has said this, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. The grounds by which we can be content is in the work that Jesus has already done. See, the author of Hebrew uses a grammatical technique in Greek here that is defined as the strongest way to negate something. So the New Testament rarely uses this grammatical form outside of the sayings of Jesus. In fact, this verse in Hebrews is the only place this particular construct is found outside of the Gospels. What the author of Hebrews means here is that there is no stronger way. This is what he's trying to communicate. There is no stronger way that he can communicate that God will not leave us. In fact, the verbiage he uses here denies potentiality. In other words, there is no room for God to be any better at not leaving or forsaking us than he already is. We can therefore find true contentment in that God will never, ever, if we were to read this in the original language, it would say, I will never, ever, ever, ever leave you. And I will never, ever, ever forsake you. It's not even possible. There's a hymn that we like to sing to our kids before we put them to bed. It's called How Firm a Foundation. It's an old hymn. I love it, though. And the final verse goes like this. The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. As the grounds for our contentment, what is so powerful about this promise that he will never leave us? I mean, why is that to be more valuable, more beautiful than all the things that can so easily distract and pull at our hearts? The key is this. Throughout the book of Hebrews, the author has been building a case that Jesus, who will never ever leave us or forsake us, is actually our high priest. And as our high priest, who never leaves us, he continually intercedes for us, bringing abundant grace and forgiveness. Now, you might remember that in the Old Testament, once a year, the high priest would enter into the innermost temple area, the area where no one was allowed because it contained the holiness of God's Spirit. They would die. Yet, once a year, the high priest would spend an incredible amount of time, weeks, consecrating and cleansing himself through the rituals and special equipment. And he would have clothing, special clothing. And finally, he would be able to enter in to the Holy of Holies to make atonement for the sins of God's people. That was what he was there to do. He would interact with God. Now, he would be wearing white robes and a number of other things. But one of the things he'd be wearing is something called an ephod. And on this ephod, it was a gold ephod, a breastplate of sorts. Infused on this ephod were 12 precious, valuable, more valuable than anything else Israel had, valuable stones and jewels. And inscribed on each one of these stones on the ephod, on the high priest, was the name of God's people, the name of the tribes of Israel. Now, when he would enter into the Holy of Holies, he would be acting as the mediator between God's people and the Lord Almighty. Now, if Jesus is our high priest, as the author has previously described in the book of Hebrews, then, as one scholar points out, it's reasonable to believe that Jesus right now stands before the throne of God. Right now. He is standing before the throne of God, the Father in heaven, and he is bearing your name across his breast. Having cleansed your sin once and for all with his sacrificial death on the cross. It is finished. And with Christ as your mediator, when God looks down on Christ and he sees your name written across his chest, it's reasonable to believe that he finds you more beautiful and precious than all the stones that lie beneath the surface of the earth. To him, and this is the key here, you want to find contentment. To him, you are an absolute beauty. And it'll never change. Your status can never change because Jesus will never leave you and he will never forsake you. And to the extent that that is true in your heart, you will grow to find contentment in nothing else. As the reality of his residence in your heart and in your soul floods your heart, it'll wash away contentment and money. And that's why we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can this world do to me? Another reading of that quote from Psalm 118 is, what can man do for me? What can this world provide for me? What can money do for me? What can man or princes or all the power in the world do for you? Nothing. Because as that beautiful old hymn, and I love hymns, reminds us, O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There's light for a look at the Savior. And life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and of his grace. As we start this new year, you can begin off seeking contentment in many things. And perhaps some of the changes that you need to make are good. But don't go seeking contentment purely by your efforts and in material things. That new thing, that new status, that new way will not ultimately give you contentment. Instead, turn your eyes upon Jesus and let him fortify your heart with joy and gladness. and give you the never-ending reality of his presence in your life. It's this taste of reality of heaven. It's looking at the screen at Disneyland and then realizing that you have the real Mickey right behind you. It's this taste that we can see right now, looking at the face of Jesus, which gives us a taste of the reality of heaven. And heaven is so happy because those who are there have come to see, without any impediments or weights of sin, that God is really their all in all. In heaven, there is eternal delight without the things that we so often chase after. We thought it would be good just to spend a few minutes in quiet reflection. There's going to be some piano playing here. Spend some time between you and God, reflecting on what your heart is chasing after. And if you need to confess, it's between you and God. But spend some time. I'll come back up here and pray after that as we head into this new year. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, what is our life? It's a mist that vanishes at dawn. As God's covenant people, his covenant community, we join in with the chorus of voices who have already celebrated today, who have sung worship songs, who have prayed prayers. We pray for the church around the world and we join in with them, singing of your love for us, your grace for us. Father, we can't do it. Our hearts are so enamored with the wealth that's around us. Look at our culture. Look at where we live. We can't do it. We need your Son to intercede for us when we fail and to reassure us that your grace and your love is looking down upon us right now. What can money buy us when you see us as beautiful and we see you as you really are? I do pray for everyone here that we would turn our eyes upon you and we'd look full into your wonderful face. Thank you for your Spirit, which binds us together, makes us brothers and sisters. There is no one here that is elevated beyond the gospel. The only one here that is elevated and should be elevated is your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you for him interceding for us as we pray, as we speak, and as we go. Amen.